For our trip, it was a fruitful trip, and we know that we were greatly helped by you guys. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, that says that that we ask that you join us in prayer, that through the prayers of many, there would be thanksgiving by many. And so you guys have been praying for us while we were in Senegal, and just a real quick update on our trip. The Newkirks were blessed to have us come. It's always nice when they're blessed that you come. And they weren't pushing us out the door at the end either, so that's also good. But we spent the first half of the trip in Dakar with them and meeting with people from their church and spending some time with the body there and then preparing for the spiritual retreat for all the missionaries, the World Venture missionaries that were there. And so we went down to, it's beautiful, they have a beautiful spot right there on the ocean. It's hard to call it a missions trip when you hear the pounding waves putting you to sleep at night, but there it is. We had weird things like cows walking across the beach, and it's Africa. But just a great time with the missionaries there. Just 2 weeks ago, one of their translators, part of their team, she finished the translation of the whole Bible in the Wolof language. I mean, isn't that awesome? I mean, she's 79 years old. She's been there for 50 years. I mean, what a flex. What a great thing to do, to be used by God to bring the Word of God into the language of the local people. So for the first time, they have a Bible in Wolof. And so that happened while we were there, or right before we got there. And so we got to celebrate that with the whole team. And just a wonderful, wonderful work of God that's happening there. And so I taught 6 messages, and the family provided 3 meals a day for the team. And we would, you know, beat them with canes if they came in and tried to do the dishes and get them out. And like, you know, you go rest. You're working all the time. Let us serve you. And so we were able to be a blessing to them, which we are thankful for. And you guys know how it is to serve. When you serve, oftentimes you are more blessed in serving than you are when you're being served. So it's more blessed to give than receive. And so we're really thankful. Also, thank you for the prayers regarding, a few people told us that you're praying for our jet lag. The Lord's answered that. We're not lagging at all, jet-wise. So and so really, really thankful for that. We're going to be in the book of Acts this morning, chapter 19. So if you want to open up there, Acts 19. And as you do, we're going to take a few moments just to pray for just the events of this past week right here in our own nation with the shooting that happened at the Covenant School in Nashville. So if you would just bow your hearts before the Lord as we pray. Father, our hearts are weighed down by the evil of this world. Just reading the news, and seems like there is never a dull news day. Horror after horror occurs in a world that is broken by sin. And this week, Lord, we've read of another shooting, another school shooting. Father, we want to stop and just lift up the families of those who were killed in the shooting. Families of Evelyn Dekaus, Hallie Scruggs, William Kinney, the adults, families of them, Mike Hall, Catherine Kuntz, Cynthia Peak. What tragedy these families are enduring. What a loss of life because of senseless evil in this world. Father, we ask that your mercies would come in like a flood. We ask for your comfort for the families of these victims. We ask, Lord, that they would know your nearness in these times of tragedy. And Father, we pray along with the psalmist. Oh, Lord, let your justice shine forth. Arise and bring your judgment against evil. Give the proud what they deserve. How long, O Lord? How long will the wicked be allowed to boast? How long will the arrogant words go unanswered? How long will murderous hearts rob parents of their children? They crush your people, hurting those who claim you as your own. They kill widows and foreigners and murder orphans. They say the Lord isn't looking, the Lord doesn't care. But Lord, will him who made the ear not hear? Will him who formed the eye not see? Lord, you are aware. Your eyes are open. Your ears are attentive. Lord, you are not distant. You are not cold. You are not apathetic. And we thank you, Lord, that your love and your mercy and your justice come in like a flood. But Lord, how long? Your people cry out, unless the Lord had helped me, I would have been in the grave in silence. Lord, when your people cry, we are slipping. Your unfailing love supports them. When doubt fills our minds, your comfort gives renewed hope and joy. You are a fortress, Lord. You're a mighty rock in whom we take refuge. And you turn the sins of evil workers back on them. Now, Lord, we ask for your rescuing power. We ask that you would change this world. We ask that the little salt and light that we are would bring about good in this world, that hearts would be turned to you, Lord. Your word says that if the foundations be destroyed, what are the righteous to do? And Lord, we know that the moral fabric of society seems to be growing thin. But we also know that the hope for this world is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We know that it is he who gives life, that which is truly called life. And we ask, Lord, that these events and the many others that happen, those that don't make the news but knock on doors of people's houses every single day, we ask that you would use these as instruments to draw hearts to you, Lord. May they realize, may we realize, Lord, that this world is not heaven. That this world is not glory. But you've made us for glory. Lord, you've made us for eternity. You've made us to know unquenching joy and consolation by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we ask that as the world shakes, as darkness is present, that we would look up to you, our Redeemer, with expectancy, that we could live in this world with unhindered joy, knowing that there will come a day that Christ will return and right every wrong, that there is a day coming when every tear will be dried, every sorrow will be met with your ointment. and that death will be no more. Rather, it will be swallowed up in victory, and we can sing together with all the saints, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Because our Lord is risen, and he is coming again. But Lord, as we wait, as we tarry, we ask, Lord, that we would be steadfast, that we would be immovable, that we would be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. For you are here now. You are our hope. And as we just sang, our hope springs eternal. Because you, Lord, have conquered our death. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Stand with me as we read Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hands, wanting to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. As we are considering the fact that this world is broken, and tragedies like the one we were just praying for are occurring, we're confronted with a question: how do we bring about change? How do we enter into the world in a redemptive way to bring about right from wrong, to bring hope in the midst of a hopeless void? And what we see in our text this morning is, well, yes, there's a riot, but the riot here is a response to the transforming power of the gospel. In other words, things are being affected for the glory of God. Things are being changed. The city is being transformed. One of the major cities of Rome is not like it was before Paul arrived. And so what we're seeing happening is sort of the reaction to the work of God. But as we go into that, I want us to consider some things that come to light from our text. And the first thing is, the work of God threatens false hopes. The work of God threatens false hopes. In verses 21 through 25, as Paul is on his way to, he's looking to go on from Ephesus to Jerusalem. In verse 23, we read about this time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. That's how they referred to Christianity at that time. It was called the way. Presumably because they preached that there was one way, one truth, one life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so they lived according to this hope, which looked different from everyone else. They had a way. They had a hope. They had a goal. And the world around is seeing this different way of life around these people. But anyway, in verse 24, it says, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. So Artemis was the goddess of that city. She was they had statues of her. They had a temple of her. It was quite a sizable temple. It was if you've been to Athens and you've seen the Parthenon there on top of the hill, you've at least seen pictures of it. This temple was four times larger than that one. It's huge. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. 128 pillars held up the roof on this. The drums of these pillars were, there was one in the British Museum. It's about that wide around and about that tall. And the pillars were on top of that. 128 of these. It was quite a magnificent spectacle to the eyes. Dedicated to Artemis, this goddess. This whole rhythm of Ephesus revolved around this goddess. She was the hub of the city. In fact, there was an ancient inscription found in Ephesus there in the theater, which seats 24,000 people. Maybe you've seen pictures of the theater, or if you've been to Ephesus, maybe you've seen it. And this inscription says that, talked about an event that occurred every 2 weeks in Ephesus. 31 gold and silver statues and images, including 9 statues of Artemis, were carried from the temple of Artemis to the city and into the theater. And crowds would gather every 2 weeks for a gathering under the protection of this goddess, as they would ascribe praise to her. The theater was the place where, in the theater, there were places where these statues would sit, and there were inscriptions on the base of where these statues of her image would be placed. And it'd be filled with worshipers during the assembly. And after the assembly, the statues were brought back to the temple, and then the people were dismissed. I mean, the whole rhythm of life in Ephesus revolved around Artemis. Artemis was central to the worship of the people of Ephesus. And now, because of Paul and his few companions, it's all at risk. So there are these silversmiths. If you've ever gone to a major city and you've seen street vendors, I can't tell you how many little figurines of the Eiffel Tower are in Paris to be sold. But you can get them everywhere. And imagine if the Eiffel Tower wasn't there, the loss that would come to the vendors who sold them. If it was not the spectacle that it is. Well, Artemis was not only a spectacle. People would come and they would get these statues and they would take them to the temple. They would be blessed at the temple and they would take them home and believe that their families would be fruitful because of the blessed statue that they have. And so they would come to Ephesus to get these. They'd spend a lot of money to get these. And so men like Demetrius and everyone in their trade who were selling these things, they had a lot to lose by people not valuing and worshiping the patron goddess of the city. Interesting that because of the gospel, the entire economy of this major city is at risk. But there it is. The gospel of Jesus spread through Ephesus, and those who were idolaters were feeling threatened by this message that Paul preached. And the effect of the message of Jesus, changing lives, began to disrupt the lives of others. The things that were sacred in the culture were being abandoned by these new Christians. People who are now believing in Jesus, who are no longer believing in Artemis. As people came to Christ, they no longer live by the standards expected by their culture. The things that were givens in the culture were no longer givens to them. They didn't follow those things. These new Christians no longer needed false hopes that the wider society relied upon. And the things that these new Christians once needed, they needed no longer. So those who made money off of them were being frustrated by that. See, they no longer thought the way the world around them thought. This freedom from needing what society held to be sacred threatened Demetrius and his co-workers, his fellow guildsmen, his shrine makers. His god, money, that's what he says, our wealth is at stake here. His god is wavering at the spread of the gospel. And when people's false hopes are threatened, their fear can cause them to retaliate. And that's what we see happening here. As the gospel is changing lives and the very fabric of the society of Ephesus is beginning to change, that there is a fear that overtakes these silversmith, and so they incite a riot. Now, a lot of the people who are rioting, which is often the case with a riot, they don't know why they're there. You just follow along and do what everyone else is doing. They're not sure why they're there, but the silversmiths, the guildsmen, the idol makers, they knew why they were there. They were there because they weren't making as much money. But they claim that it's because of the glory of their statue or their goddess that they were responding against. But what we see here is that the work of God is threatening those false hopes that people have. They don't have a strong foundation, the thing that they hope in. The thing that they find their life in is not secure. And so when the gospel comes in and people abandon those false things begin to crumble and the fractures in it begin to show itself. I mean, how often do the things that we trust in begin to show their frailty? And then we respond in anger. I don't think we need to look any further than COVID to see that. I mean, everyone was mad. No matter who you are, we're all mad because of what's going on, because it upset some things. It frustrated some things. And in many cases, it frustrated some of the things that we hope in. And I don't just mean toilet paper. I mean some significant things. It frustrated some significant things that we hoped in. And so people are angry and they're upset and they're anxious because the strongholds that they find their refuge in were no longer standing. And so here, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen, the strongholds that they're trusting in, their money, aren't standing. So they go after the one who they see is responsible for tearing down their strongholds. Actually, it was God who did it, not Paul. However, you need to have a flesh and blood object to put your scorn on. So that's what they did. But number two, Christians put no hope in this world's hope. So the Christians, their hope is different. Verse 26, and you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that that gods made with hands are not gods. I don't know. It seems kind of obvious to me. But that's because my heart has been changed through what the work of Christ does. I mean, if I make it, it can't be God because it's less than me because I made it. I must be bigger than it. That's just how it works. The thing made is smaller than the thing that made it. So if you make gods, you're bigger than the thing that you made. And the idea behind making gods is you make something that you can control. You call it your God. You worship it. But you actually are able to control it. Like you put that statue down here. You go away. You make a sandwich. You come back. Where's that statue? Right where you placed it, unless it's your car keys. No one knows where those are. But the Christians here, these people who come to Christ, they recognize that these gods have no real power. They're not real gods. There is a real God, and he is the maker of heaven and earth. Nothing was made that was made without him. In the beginning, God. And so they're able to look at these statues and say, you know what, I don't need to carry this thing around. My hope is not caught up in this thing. This thing is not my security. This thing is not my strength. I don't need to sacrifice my blood, sweat, and tears for this Artemis. Why? Because she was made by people's hands. And if she's made by people, she is not a god. She is a statue. And so these former idolaters now see with new clarity when they've believed the gospel. Verse 27, and there is danger, not only that the trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Can I just tell you, if your God needs you to defend it so it can stay God, your God isn't worthy of worship. If you have to protect it so it can keep its status, it's not worthy of praise. If it needs you to be great, it is not great. But God is great. God is glorious. God is gracious. God is good. God does not need us, yet he loves us. God does not require us, yet he shows his care for us in sending his son to die for our sins in our place. This is the God who needs nothing. So all of our worship and all of our praise to him is not to gain from him because we already have. We already have. Paul would write to this church in Ephesus, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have because God gives. We don't have because we have done this diligently, and now God owes us, and he's now in our debt. The God of Scripture is not like the gods made by human hands. Whether it be an object or whether it be a concept, like wealth that is being worshipped by Demetrius and his co-workers. Here's the interesting thing about wealth. Wealth is the means of acquisition. Whatever it is you want, money can buy. Mostly. Now, if you want something, I just need a vacation. If only I had enough money, I can go on vacation. I need that surgery. My insurance won't cover it. If I had enough money, I can get that surgery. If I want that person to like me, everyone has their price. I'll buy them something that they really want. and they'll like me. At least I try. Money is one of those ways that we try and make ourselves into gods. And that's exactly what Demetrius and his co-workers are trying to do here. But these Christians now, because the gospel's changed their hearts, they no longer need the false hopes that the world preaches. The gospel took root in their heart and their lives are changed. You see, they didn't add Jesus to their former way. It's not like they said, you know what, we're Ephesian, and Ephesians worship Artemis, and so we're going to worship Artemis because we're Ephesians, after all, born and bred, but we'll worship Jesus too. We'll be loyal to both. No, they abandon Artemis. They embrace Christ with their whole heart. It can be popular to preach a gospel that merely adds Jesus to cultural idols. But this message that they're believing dashes cultural idols. Jesus is not a nice add-on to their life. How often do we hear people say things like, now that I'm a parent, I'm going to bring my kids to church so they have some religion because it's good for them to have some religion. That's not believing the gospel. Can't just take a little bit of Jesus and insert it here. Or we like the values or the traditions that come from Christianity. Or it teaches morals or provides social activities. The gospel decentralizes all false hopes and sits in the central place that it must enjoy, which is the heart. The great goal we have for people is not to get them to be churchgoers, but those who are made alive by the Spirit of God, who recognize that all of life is caught up in his resurrected glory. And so the Ephesians, they're not sent in an uproar here because there is something added to the Ephesian lifestyle. They're sent in an uproar here because something displaced what was centrally held. They encountered the risen Christ, and everything was changed. Last time, it's a few weeks ago, but earlier, we were looking at what was happening in Ephesus, and as people were coming to faith in Christ, they were taking their spell books, which were very costly. It was these incantations that people would read for blessings on their life, and they were burning them. They weren't giving them to the library. They weren't selling them. They had a big library in Ephesus. They weren't giving them to the library. They weren't selling them. They were burning them because they didn't want people to have these books. But there was a significant financial loss in doing that because they had something bigger to hope in. They were brought into faith in Christ. They were baptized, which is not a nice cultural event, but it was a declaration of defiance against this world and of allegiance to Christ. They didn't get religion. They got converted. I mean, who that is made alive by the resurrected King can continue in spiritual apathy? No. Christ became their hope, and so they abandoned false hope. Imagine a person born blind who is healed and decides after they are healed and given sight that they will continue to put a blindfold on their face. No, that person wants to see. And once they have seen, they cannot unsee. And they want to live not according to what was familiar in their stuporing and their groping, but they want to live in the full vibrancy of what has been revealed. They will walk with eyes wide open. They will see with new depth perception, new clarity, greater focus. And that's what Christ does when he gets into a heart. He changes a person. And what happens here in Ephesus, the reason there's this rite here, is not because there was something new, but it's because those who believed this were completely transformed by it, and nothing would be the same for them. These merchants fear that their God will be counted as nothing. But the fact of the matter is, their God was nothing. And the way that these new believers were living made that abundantly clear. Something's happened in Ephesus. So what transformed the city? What brought this about? Well, in Acts 19, verse 10, reread these words. This continued for 2 years. So Paul teaching at the school of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So here's what we're seeing here at the end of Acts 19 was the result of something that began in the beginning of Acts 19. And what began at the beginning of Acts 19 was very small. And at the end, there's this huge result. There's this huge reaction to something that was very small at the beginning. And what happened in the beginning is the word of God was faithfully being proclaimed first in a synagogue and then in a school. And the message of the gospel had begun to take root in these people's hearts, changing everything. Verse 20, as this continues to happen, we read these words, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevailed mightily. As the gospel is taking root in the hearts of hearers, their lives are being transformed. Number three, the Christian's pursuit of God brings change to their community. So the focus, Paul's focus is not cultural change. Paul's focus is not the wider society. Paul's focus is individuals made in the image of God coming face to face with the God whose image they bear. Paul's focus is that people would be made spiritually alive. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, the letter he wrote to this church. He says, you who are once dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive through Christ. Your eyes have been opened. By grace you have been saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So how is the community then changed? Well, I think there are four things that come to light here. So Paul's focus is not the community, but the community is changed. The result is a societal change from what God is doing in the lives of individuals. And the first thing that we see is that it's small. It's small. Paul doesn't have a great campaign. Paul was faithfully preaching God's word. Paul really believed that the gospel changes lives. He put all his eggs in that basket. That the word of God transforms people. And that is what my focus will be. This is why he persevered. This is why he continues for 2 years preaching the word. This is why he continued to sow truth into the hearts of people. He says to the Ephesian elders in the next chapter, he says, I did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I held nothing back. I made sure that you heard everything you needed to hear. Because he believed that God's word had power to change lives. But it started small. Now, most of us here are Americans, which is another way of saying we like things big. We expect everything to be big. In churches, we expect success to be the number of people who come. In business, success is in the amount of money made. If we can't see big results, we're not interested. But the gospel, by its very nature, is small. Jesus came as a baby. Jesus ministered in Galilee, not Rome. He spent time with the unknown rather than the leaders of his day. God loves to work through small, insignificant things. And small, insignificant people. Jesus told a parable. It's recounted for us in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. I'll just read it for you. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Brothers and sisters, I want you to see the simplicity of Paul's plan here. How can you make an impact in this world for Christ? How can you make an impact in the Quad Cities for Christ? How are we going to see the world that we live in transformed? Start small. Serve your small children, parents, with the heart of Christ. The insignificant ones. Act with integrity in the workplace, employees. In small ways that others don't. Continue to pray for God to work in the details of your life. Use your words to encourage others. You see, these all spring forth from a hope that doesn't need to take the shortcuts or focus on the things that the world focuses on for their hope. We have a different hope, which means that we can engage ourselves in the insignificant things, the little things. Paul did something very small in Ephesus. He taught. He taught the scriptures. It was small. But number two, it was personal. It was personal. These Ephesians who were moved by the gospel were personally moved. Jesus was so real to them that their lives would never be the same, that they changed their whole way of life as a result. No one told them, you have to change this and that. They knew these things had to change because their hope had shifted. These are the things you do if this is your hope. Our hope is now here, so this is how we live. It was personal. There's a difference between a person who believes something to be true conceptually and a person who believes it to be true personally. Don't you know that that's true? You can give mental assent to something as being true, but until it encounters your life and changes your heart, it doesn't look the same. It says exterior and not interior. External, not internal. Cold and sterile. Warm and viral. When something hits us personally, it becomes very real. And the gospel, these people believe, was not merely them taking on a new ideology or a new belief system. It was God himself atoning for their sin, making them new and bringing them into his family. And that is what we see happening in Ephesus. Our lives changed by the power of the gospel. A belief system will not do this for you, but an encounter with the risen Christ will. The person who's looking to become a better person by believing in better things will not see it, because this is not merely a shift of thought, but an absolute transformation of identity. And number three, it was communal. It was communal, small, personal, communal. This was a church. These were Christians together. As more people are changed by the gospel, they become part of God's household and they function together as a family. Together they display to the world the power of a risen Christ. When we were in Senegal, I learned a Wolof proverb. One hand cannot clap by itself. The idea is we need one another. We need community. And community amplifies what is commonly shared. One person's life transformed speaks to those directly around him or her. That is true. But a church transformed speaks to the city. It speaks to the wider community. And that's what we see happening here. So much so that Demetrius and his fellow workers noticed a significant impact on their bottom line. And number four, it was real. They're not caught up in a frenzy. It wasn't a fad. It wasn't a bumper sticker or a flag. It was not even a message by itself, but a message embodied by transformed lives. What happened in their lives was real. It wasn't fake. Who they were in private was who they were in public. Their external lives were red hot by internal fires fueled by knowing God. If the word enters a person's life, so often it does so in such a small and unassuming way. And that seed is watered by the Spirit, causing a person to respond in faith. And that person joins him or herself to the body of Christ, and the whole city cannot ignore that. Never underestimate the light that comes from a single candle in a dark space. And never underestimate the light that comes from 100 candles bound together in that same space. Number four, Christians are to be faithful citizens in their counterculture. Faithful citizens in their counterculture. These Christians are not trying to be contrarian. They're just different now. They're not driven by the same things that others are driven anymore by anymore. They're fundamentally different. They weren't cursing the darkness, but they were shining the light. And so what happens is, first of all, the boldness of Paul to want to go into where there's 24,000 people rioting against what he's preaching. He's like, let me talk to him. That's bold. But as they're in there, the city clerk comes in, and it's interesting the way the city clerk then addresses the crowd. He says that what you guys are doing is not good. There's no law been broken. Everything that these Christians have done has been law-abiding. They're not the ones rioting. You guys are. They're the ones who are following the law because, well, Scripture says that we're to obey our rulers, even Caesar. And whatever politician you don't like, Caesar was worse. Fact. They're lawful citizens. And the city clerk enters. He doesn't accuse Paul or the Christians of doing anything wrong. The tradesmen were the rabble-rousers. There's something for us to learn here. They were engaged in a society that respected authority structures because they hoped in God, and they sought to be light in the society. Listen, brothers and sisters, our hope wins more people than our anger and our ire. It really does. It's easy to get angry, isn't it? I don't have to work hard to be angry. I just need to let my flesh do its thing. Just put me behind a wheel, behind someone that I don't think should be driving in my lane. And you can see anger pretty easy. Anger is easy. Hope is deep. Hope goes further. Our godly character is more compelling than our vitriol. Our bumper stickers are not going to transform the Quad Cities. That's a fact. But the gospel will. The gospel brings real change. Our love, our humility, our joy, our conviction, our holiness brings change. It ought to be our motto that people know more about what we are for than what we are against. Paul was for a risen Christ, which did mean that he was against the idols. But his message was the message of the risen Christ. And what we see happening in Ephesus is something so huge that the city of Ephesus is never going to be the same again. I'm not saying that Ephesus, at this point, they all became followers of Christ. But I am saying that the witness of Christ could not be ignored by the city because of the hope that came from the gospel, because of something that began as a small seed in a little school of a church plant, as lives were transformed by the gospel. Brothers and sisters, if we want to see real change, if we want to see hearts transformed, not just new laws passed, though. Passing laws is our civil duty, and it's important. But we don't put our hope and our trust in kings, in horses, in chariots, in policies, in political structures. The beauty of the work of the gospel is it begins on the grassroots level here. And it brings such an effect that even the city clerk here, he has respect for the people of God. Even if Demetrius and his fellow workers do not. He says, these are men with integrity. In fact, some of Paul's friends here were the Asiarchs, who are some of the rulers of the community, our text tells us. So he was winsome in the way that he approached people. He could be winsome because he believed that the gospel had power to change lives. Now, maybe you're here today because you have seen something different in the people of God. You've seen that they have a hope that you don't understand. Their allegiances have shifted, and so you've seen the hardships of their life. You've seen the difficulties they've gone through, and rather than curse God, they praise him. Rather than be angry, they have joy in the midst of sorrow. You've seen that. It's compelling, isn't it, when you see that? And you look at someone like that, and you say, I want to have that. I want what they have. Because nothing this world throws at them is able to strip them from that hope. That hope only comes through one who conquered death. Next week we celebrate Easter, the resurrection. And you know, every hope that this world offers us, it ends with a tombstone, doesn't it? Every hope that someone would trust in, it is all over. At death. Which shows us something. The hopes of this world have a shelf life and they expire. But the hope that comes from believing in a resurrected Lord who will raise up to be with him those who've trusted in him, those whose sin he has washed away so they don't stand under the judgment of God, but they have the favor of God. They don't have to waste their time investing in the same things the world hopes in because they know they have a better hope. And when you have something better, you gladly let go of the lesser for the greater. So maybe you're here today and you've not yet hoped in Christ. You're still holding on to that false hope. Here's my question for you. How's it going for you? Is it delivering? Demetrius thought his hope was delivering until it wasn't. But Jesus never fails his people. And today could be your day of transferring your allegiance and your hope from death to life, encountering the risen Lord. If the Spirit is pulling on your heart, then listen to the prodding, the overtures of the Holy Spirit. Are you frustrated today with politics, policies? Let your heart go back to the simple gospel. That the small mustard seed of the kingdom of heaven at work, Jesus changes lives one person at a time. And that happens in your community, in your home. I was meditating on something recently and convicted by the thing I was meditating on. And that is that sometimes I lose sight of the power of the gospel. And I look at a person's resistance to the gospel as being more significant than the power of the gospel to change that person's heart. For 20 years, this person has been resistant. And they're loud about it. And they're angry. And we can write them off. But if we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, then that spouse who year in and year out has mocked your faith is not beyond the reach of the gospel. Your presence in your home is changing the culture of your home. Don't lose sight of that. It feels like an impossible battle. But one in God truly is a majority. Your hope shines light in a dark place. And your words of truth are the very thing that God uses to make the dead come to life. Your wayward child who went through Awanus, everything seemed great until it didn't. God can still work. We need to have faith that God has power to use his word, and he uses it when we proclaim it. So don't hold your words back. Speak them lovingly and trust and believe that God wants to use the gospel on your lips to change hearts. Same thing with your coworkers, your golf buddies. These people that maybe we've stopped sharing the gospel with because we think, you know, it's too hard. They're not interested. In fact, their God is doing very well for them, their God of wealth. They don't have a care in the world. I know a guy who is happy every single day because he's rich. And you look at that and you say, how can the gospel compete with that? Let me tell you, it competes with that. Because naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. In the end, money does not answer everything. In the end, money will fail. In the end, only Jesus prevails. So I want you, brothers and sisters, to have confidence that small words, like those spoken by Paul, day in and day out, for 2 years, can transform the whole environment. Because we know that God has power to work, and the word of God is not changed. So take courage, little flock. We might be a mustard seed. But God loves to work through insignificance. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you are the life giver. We thank you, Lord, for what happened in Ephesus. It's something that began in a school, brought attention to thousands and thousands of people. We thank you for each life that is changed by the work of Christ. I thank you for each life in this room, Lord. Feeling insignificant, feeling like a single grain of sand in the midst of the Sahara. What can it do? But Lord, that's the wrong question. The question is, what can you do? It is nothing for you to save by many or by few. In fact, Lord, there are times when you have said to your people, you have too much, as you did with Gideon. Often you do your best work through the most flawed of vessels. Work in us, Lord. Use us, Lord. Bring change to our community. Transform hearts, Lord. We pray for our neighbors, our families, our coworkers, that they would hear the words of Jesus, that you, Lord, would bring faith into their heart as they hear the word, as faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And give us, Lord, strong confidence in your word to change lives. For it is not us who change them. It is you. And it is your good pleasure to do so.